I think as we look at our progression through Mark's gospel, we can look all the way back at chapter 6 and verses 35 through 44, and we witness Jesus' remarkable miracle of multiplying the bread and the fish to a crowd of 5,000 people plus women and children. And that event took place in the Jewish province of Galilee. But since then, we've seen Jesus perform many other miracles, and he actually had a run-in with the religious leaders of Israel. And sensing the opposition against him, we began to see a couple weeks ago that he entered what theologians would refer to as his retirement ministry. Now, this wasn't a retirement as we consider. This was retiring to a non-Jewish territory, namely the Gentile territory on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, as Mark tells us in Mark chapter 7, it's in the region of Tyre and Sidon and of the Decapolis. The Decapolis was actually a federation of 10 cities. This area was very paganistic. Statues of all the gods and so on were throughout that area. But it was there that Jesus met a Syrophoenician woman. And we looked at that. We saw her faith. Her faith moved Jesus to exorcise the demons from her daughter, and he did this from a distance. He never even met the daughter personally, and yet we see that he ended up casting the demons from her. And then we saw a woman who was able to enter the household of the Lord. And as she said, even the dogs can eat the crumbs from the Jewish table. And that was really the point of that message, is that this little Gentile dog and other Gentile dogs will be incorporated into the people of God and the covenants of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And we know that Mark's point, that is Mark's point, because when we move from that scene, we saw last week Jesus' healing of the deaf and mute man. He was also a Gentile. And so clearly, Mark is starting to allude to some of the Old Testament prophecy, such as Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, verses 4 and 5 says, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." I think we saw that because God made this man's mouth open and his tongue be opened. He truly did speak. And it didn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, a Jew or Gentile. We saw that if you have faith in Christ, you have citizenship in the kingdom of God. But wait, there's more. Because there was earlier a demoniac in chapter 5 who spread the news of Jesus, and all he had done, he spread the news through the Decapolis. And so together with the testimony of the Syrophoenician woman, the deaf and mute man and his friends, we saw massive crowds start to gather around Jesus in this very pagan area. They tended to follow him everywhere. And Matthew tells us that they marveled as they saw this mute start to speak. They saw the crippled people being restored and the lame walking, the blind seeing. And they glorified God, the God of Israel. Yeah, this Gentile mob glorified the God of Israel. And so Jesus, as he's traveling, he's sort of traveling in a circular pattern, some 120 miles through this Gentile area. And he's preparing his disciples for their mission, preparing them for when he is gone, what they needed to do. They needed to go into the world and preach the good news of the kingdom of God to all nations. And so in this process of preparing his disciples, Jesus interacts with the multitude of Gentiles. And this was no doubt a shock to the apostles. I can't really stress that enough. These apostles, because of their upbringing, would have no doubt possessed a bigoted feeling toward non-Jewish people. You remember in the one account in Luke 9:54, they were ready to call down fire from heaven so that it could consume this Samaritan village. You see, they had no love, no compassion, no mercy for non-Jews. But here they are in the throng of all these people glorifying God, the God of Israel. And so it's important to stress that Mark writes with a theological purpose. And we need to recognize this. And we need to understand that we cannot fall into the hands of liberal scholars who claim that there weren't really two feedings in the biblical event, but just one. That somehow Mark just got this wrong. He wasn't either aware that there was only one feeding, or that he just really put in another feeding of thousands of people just to confuse others. Well, this, of course, is all nonsense, but this is what we hear from liberal theologians. If you remember, Mark's primary source to this whole gospel is the Apostle Peter. Mark wrote this on the basis of Peter's testimony. He was an eyewitness to all this, and it would be foolish to think that Mark is writing this and Peter is reading it, and Mark ends up putting two accounts, and Peter would just not correct them. He didn't correct them because there were two separate accounts. This is clear that there was a feeding of 5,000 in Galilee, and now there's a feeding of 4,000 here in a Gentile territory. Not only that, are we to think that the liberal theologians and scholars know better than Christ himself? Because if you notice with me in verse 19, Jesus tells his disciples, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And then in verse 20, it says, and the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 7. So it's very clear that there's two separate feedings. And so the question becomes, now that we got rid of the liberal theological garbage, why were there two feedings? Why are they so similar? Why are they seem like they could be the same event? Why did God allow it to happen in this way? And why did the disciples act in the same way? Why did Jesus act in pretty much the same way? Well, on the surface, there are many similarities, but there's also many differences. I'll give you five. The first example, in the first feeding, there were 5 loaves and 2 fish. The second feeding, there were 7 loaves and only a few small fish. The second example is the feeding of 5,000 plus. The second feeding was 4,000 plus. Thirdly, the feeding, in the first feeding, the crowd was with Jesus one day. The second feeding, Mark tells us they were with him for 3 days. The fourth is the first feeding. It was obviously springtime because the people sat on the lush green grass. The second feeding, they were told to sit down on the dry ground, indicating that springtime had faded. And then fifthly, the first feeding had 12 leftover baskets, as we just saw Jesus say. And the second feeding, there were 7. There's more differences, and we're going to go through those, and we're going to sort of build off of those 5 that I just mentioned. But what we'll find is we're not going to be talking so much about the numbers, but rather the location and the audience. The key to this whole section here is found in verse 21 when Jesus says, "Do you not yet understand?" The point he wants them to understand is this, that God's people can know and believe that Jesus Christ is God and he will meet every one of their physical and spiritual needs, and they need to stay focused on understanding his word and not spending time worrying about the worldly provision. We all need a good dose of this, I'll tell you. We all worry, 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 worry. You listen to the news too much, and all you do is worry about, oh my goodness, how is this all going to take place? How is the Lord ever going to correct this mess? The world is falling apart. We end up having a security problem. That's what it is. We don't feel secure enough in the providence of God to understand he has this all under control. We have all these problems. Problems with our investments, problem with the stock market, moral problems. And you know what the world looks at? The world looks at politicians. And some of them, they'll tell you the country is in great shape, that they can solve the few little problems that we actually have. Our hope and security should be found in them. But I'll tell you what, it will never be found in anything in this world. Our hope and security is found only in Jesus Christ. And that's what he wanted his disciples to understand as well. And so let's turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and looking at verses 1 through 10. Starting with verse 1, it says, "In those days, the multitude, being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar.' Then his disciples answered him, 'How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?' He asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled. and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away immediately, got into a boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Now, if you remember, the first audience, the first crowd that he fed was largely Jewish, and it was in Galilee. The second crowd was Gentile. And Mark records both of them because he wants to see that Jesus doesn't merely have compassion on just the Jews, but also compassion on the Gentiles. And so after the first feeding, Jesus declared, as we know from John chapter 6, that he was the bread of life. Prior to the second feeding, Jesus interacts with a Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7, allows her to eat the crumbs from the table. So the story of the feeding of the 4,000 is really just teased out here with Mark's theological point, namely that the Gentile dogs will share in the salvation that Jesus, the bread of life, offers to the world. Now, Mark doesn't bring this theology out as explicitly as John does. John really brings it out in John chapter 6 as he gives the bread of life discourse. Now, think about the Israelites for a moment. They had been delivered from Egypt in such a miraculous and wonderful way. God showed his power to save them in unforgettable ways. And then in Exodus 14, God parts the Red Sea for them to cross through. In Exodus 15, Moses praises God for his salvation. And you know what happens at the end of verse 15 and the beginning of 16. The people start to grumble. They grumble for water, they grumble for food. All of this right on the heels of God doing such amazing things for them. Well, to make this point a little better, I invite you to turn to John chapter 6. And we'll look at verses 30 through 40. John chapter 6. And I just think this is, we sit there and we can sort of ridicule these people for doing this, but I think we need to look a little closer at ourselves, at how often we do this same thing. Here, starting with verse 30, it says, "Therefore, they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that they may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day.'" You see, Mark is clearly drawing out theological points, but not as explicitly as John did right here. But I think when we dig a little deeper in Mark as he outlines his book, I think we'll see that this is really in line with what John said. I think we'll see that there's similarities between what John said and similarities as well in the two different feedings. And so the stories of the feedings of the 5,000 back in Mark chapter 6 has Jesus crossing the lake in verses 45 through 56. Then in chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, he has a dispute with the Pharisees. And then in chapter 7, verses 24 through 30, he has a deep discussion about bread. Then in chapter 7, verses 31 through 36, he heals people. And at the end of verse 37 of Mark chapter 7, there's this startling confession. The people say, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is the confession of faith regarding his power. And so as we start here in chapter 8, we see that Jesus is feeding the 4,000. We see that in verses 1 through 9. This is then followed by him crossing the lake in verse 10. Then he has a dispute with the Pharisees in verses 11 through 13. And then even another deep discussion about bread in verses 14 through 21. Then he heals more people in verses 21 through 26. And then finally, we get to the paramount confession of faith. And you're all familiar with it. And this is from Peter himself in verses 27 through 30. Where Peter says in verse 29, "You are the Christ." You see, this is no accident. Mark is writing with theological purpose, even ordering his material in similar ways to get us to see that anyone who makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ can receive salvation, can receive the bread from heaven. And so again, in verses 1 through 3 of our text, it says, "In those days, the multitude, being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar.'" We see this as a huge crowd. They're following. They're not Jewish. They're Gentile. And they're following Christ. Not necessarily because they believe in him at this point, but because he's a miracle worker. If you remember, one of the things he did a few months earlier was cast 2,000 demons out of this man. Well, what did the man want to do? The man wanted to travel with Jesus. And do you know what Jesus said? Nope. Love the idea. But why don't you go home and tell the people of this Decapolis area all that the Lord has done for you? And so it's very possible that this massive crowd that's gathering around Jesus right now is part of the witness of this man. This man that they all seem to know, that they wouldn't even get near because he was so violent. And now they see what the Lord has done with him. And so right here, it should tell us that no matter what the background, no matter who you are, God can greatly use you to tell others about Jesus Christ. And so in verse 2, we see that Jesus felt compassion for these people because they stayed with him for 3 days. He actually has a concern for them. And this is very interesting that he has a concern for these people, many who do not believe they need Jesus. Many of them didn't believe that they needed to be saved from their sins. But Jesus cared about them. He cared whether or not they even had food. Most people don't have a clue of everything that God does for them. Most people don't have a clue that God is the one who gave them their skills, gave them their income, their housing, their food. For most people, they don't even give that a second thought. They just go through life thinking somehow they did it. And you have to remember, most of this group that we see here is comprised of pagans. They were with Jesus for 3 days without food. And they must have been just hanging on every word he taught them. Because even though they were famished, they were focused on Christ. The group desired to be nourished by Christ and his word more than food. You know, there's an old saying. What we hunger for the most is what we tend to worship. What we hunger for the most, we tend to worship. And so we need to understand that the people in this text, you know, would you be able to take 3 days and follow someone? I don't believe that these people were laid off from their jobs. I think the majority of these people were not really down and out. Probably most of these people had a job and they desired to work. And they would be going back to these jobs. But their need of help was so evident to them that they came out and followed Christ. They followed him so closely that they ran out of the resources that they brought with them. You figure if they came from miles and miles, there's probably a couple days of travel, staying with Jesus 3 days, and then a couple more days of travel. They were following, listening to the teaching of his word. And because of their attendance upon his word and having come from afar, they needed to receive the hospitality and the temporary help of Jesus and his disciples because they didn't have enough of their own resources to get back. And so Jesus says, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. That word compassion is the word splugnizomai. And it means to really be moved. You know, like when you say, man, you know, I got the butterflies or I got a pit in my stomach. That's that feeling. Whether it's good or bad, whether it's excited, you see a person you love and you get that feeling, or if it's something dreadful and you get that heart feeling, your stomach sort of gets tied in knots both ways. And that's what it's talking about, because they saw that the bowels were the thought of the seed of love and pity back in those days. And so the compassion of Christ, it flows, it overflows from his followers, his disciples to his followers. And don't think that the Lord misses any of this. He knows everything that you've done in his name, all the expenditure of personal resources. He sees and knows every bit of strength that you used in following him. And so Jesus is watchful over those who continue to be with him. I really was taken by this word compassion as used here. And I thought it was interesting. When you go to the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, by the way, Daniel Webster was a committed believer. Here's what he says in his dictionary about compassion. A suffering with one another, painful sympathy, a sensation of sorrow excited by the distress or the misfortunes of another, pity, commiseration, compassion is a mixed passion compounded of love and sorrow. At least some portion of love generally attends pain or regret or is excited by it. And so you see, all of this is in that word compassion. And I think it really fits with Psalm 78, 38, and 39, where it says, He, being full of compassion, meaning God, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time He turned His anger away and did not stir up all His wrath. For He remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. And Webster, even in his dictionary, quotes Luke 15:20. It says, "A father had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and he kissed him." So I think this is interesting that this is the definition by Daniel Webster of compassion. And this is what Jesus had. And I think it's appropriate for us to ask ourselves, do we have this? He had compassion on his followers, but do we have ourselves a disposition of pity on the people in need around us? And whether our heart is easily moved by the distress or the suffering of people or the needs or the weakness of people around us, do we have a generous heart toward them? Do we show them sympathy? I think many times we'll walk past and we'll think, well, we need to take care of their physical needs. What about their spiritual needs as well? Do we have enough sympathy to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we? The Lord had all of these. He sympathized with the plight of these people that were following Him. And here, He's going to take care of their physical needs. He basically puts Himself in their position. The holy reasoning of Christ is, I have compassion on the multitudes because they've been with me. And if I send them away now, they'll faint because many have come afar. The Lord knew that to do nothing wouldn't be right. They'd been continuing with Him for 3 days. They've used up all their resources. And they'll faint trying to get back home. That word faint is the word ekluo. And it means to become weary, even to the point of collapse. And some of these people had traveled so far. And I've said this before, but Paul Washer talks about a 80-year-old lady who walked for 13 hours just to hear him preach. 13 hours through mountain passes, through all kinds of weather, not really watching out for her own safety. You can imagine a 13-hour walk. It's amazing. But there are people who are willing to do that. Jesus easily could have said, well, you know, these people, they outlived their stay. Why didn't they plan better? If they knew they were running low on food, why didn't they just leave sooner? You know, I think we understand that. All you have to do is go to a football game. Your team is getting beat like a tied up goat. And you go, well, it's the fourth quarter, going late, they're getting beat. Let's get going before it really starts the rush. You know, he could have had that same, you know, why didn't these people do this? They knew it was getting along. He could have blamed them for their lack of organizational skills and leave them to their own implications of their own poor planning, but he didn't do that. He thought about their good intentions and their desire to follow and learn from Him. And he saw that there was this this basic holy abandonment, a holy forgetfulness, a forgetfulness of time that they had spent with him. So he doesn't look down on them. He used it as a reason to have compassion. And so continuing with verses 4 and 5 of our text, it says, "Then his disciples answered him, 'How can one satisfy these people with the bread here in the wilderness?' He asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. And so here, Jesus shares his concerns with his disciples. You know, in verse 4, where would we get this bread? In this desolate place. That's what his disciples asked him. Jesus wanted them to know that he came and he can and will satisfy the needs of people, no matter what their numbers are and no matter what their background is. He wants his disciples to learn a very important lesson, that I am the one who is the bread of life, not only for the Jews, but also the Gentiles. I supply life to the people who need it." Now, you know, this goes and really blows a hole in the liberal scholars' argument, saying that there was only one feeding. You know, they're missing this point. This was a completely different situation. For one thing, Jesus is dealing with Gentiles, not Jews. He shows his disciples that he had compassion on a crowd that was in the area of Bethsaida in Galilee. But then he shows he has the same compassion toward this hungry crowd of Gentiles. Not only that, it was in a desolate area. This lingering crowd for 3 days, they slept on the ground. You know, this is different. The other one stayed for only one day. But the thing is that when you're in Decapolis, the towns are scattered. There's no large nearby city. It's not like in Galilee where there's 240 towns and villages that are really close together. So the Jews that were there in Bethsaida, they knew that they could just leave and go to a town and get food. These people, they stayed 3 days knowing resources are not there. And so here they are in the wilderness. And in the Greek word there is aramia. And it means an uninhabitable region, a wasteland. So here they are. They're sitting there, not one day to where they could have come and gone, but they're sitting there for 3 days in a wasteland, a long way from civilization, sleeping on the ground, haven't eaten yet. But there's something staggering that happens. They're watching all this activity of Jesus healing people, all these diseases, all these disabilities, and they've not seen anything like that ever before. And they're going, "We don't have anywhere to go anyways. Let's put hunger aside because I'm overwhelmed with what I'm seeing." But the Lord knew that as soon as they started moving back to their houses, they would need to be fed. And so he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. I think they've already learned that Jesus can supply if he chooses to supply. I think this raises the big question. Why did they ask all of this? Jesus, would you do this for the Gentiles? Would you do this for the people who are unclean? I mean, for the Jews, if you went into Gentile land, you wouldn't even go near a person. You definitely wouldn't have a meal with a Gentile. You wouldn't touch a Gentile. And not only that, when you left, you go back to Israel, you get to the border, you shake off the dust off your garments and your sandals, and you do that so you wouldn't pollute any or corrupt any of the Holy Land. You wouldn't defile the Holy Land. And so, what they did is they implied the same use of the word satisfy. Would you satisfy them? The word there is charazō. And they didn't say that there wasn't enough in this desolate area, but they said to satisfy these people. I mean, why did they use that word? Because that's the word to describe the feeding of the 5,000 earlier. It means to fill up, to have to where you can't, you just can't even take another bite. The doubt that would arise would be regarding the fact that our Lord would be doing this for Gentiles. These people are outside the covenant. They're strangers and they're aliens. But now, what they've been learning, especially for the last few months as they're on the road, especially when they went to Tyre and they met the woman of great faith, they're learning that the gospel is extending to the Gentiles, and they would also be satisfied, filled up, not just learn about it, but that this gospel would go to the extent to all the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. And that was just getting them ready for the Great Commission. And so by repeating this miracle, the Lord shows how frequently the gospel needs to be preached. How the church needs to be fed and nourished spiritually. I read this week, you want to see how dedicated people are to sound teaching. Change their tradition. Mess with their tradition and see what happens. Because there's where you see, you take away part of their tradition, the doctrine doesn't seem to matter. Well, we've always done this as a church. This is the way that we do this. And you start to see tradition is more important. There needs to be a regular preaching of Christ crucified, because that's what's necessary to our souls. That's the daily bread that we need. The gospel sustains and strengthens God's people as they are on their pilgrim journey through this world. It enables them to successfully gain their heavenly home, even despite the wilderness challenges of this earthly life. And so as we continue with verses 6 and 7 of our text, it says, "So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set before them, before the multitude. They also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them." Now we've seen this before in chapter 6. That word broke. He broke the loaves. It's the word kalao. And it's in what's called the aorist tense, which means that he breaks the loaves one point of time, a breaking, that it's not just overall. He didn't take all the loaves and just break them. He broke the loaves, and then it says he gave, which is didomai. It's in the imperfect tense, which indicates that it's a constant giving and giving and giving. Do you understand what's going on here? He's creating all of this. He's creating bread from grain that never grew. This is a miracle. It's almost imperceptible, but you know what he didn't do? He didn't go, snap his fingers, and there's a whole bunch of bread. Every bit of this bread is coming from his hands. And that's important for us to understand. It's from the Lord himself. He's creating all of this. And that's because this is an intimate thing. The Lord cares about his people, collectively and individually. It's an intimate act of him breaking bread, handing it out. And it's a slow process. In addition to that, verse 7 says he has a few small fish. He blesses them and hands them out. There again, John MacArthur says this. He takes the fish. He starts creating fish. Fish were coming out of his hands. Fish from nowhere. Fish appearing on the scene, fully grown, having never lived and having never died. They were created edible. Got that? Created only as food. He gives thanks, acknowledging that the source is power from heaven. And he's doing exactly what he did in 6 days. He's creating something from nothing. Ex nihilo. He's creating food. You know, this isn't like that Amish bread, you know, where you take a little bit of starter and then you always have a little bit of starter and you have to keep giving it. No. Mm-mm. There's no starter. These little fish weren't starters. He just kept recreating. There was nothing building off of something else. Again and again and again, he kept filling baskets. Filled them and filled them. Matthew says he kept giving that to his disciples, implying that he kept giving to they kept giving to the crowd. That's what the gospel needs to be. Gospel needs to go out again and again and again, being filled by Christ, being filled. And then he used the disciples as the waiters. Guess what, folks? We are. We're the ones that take that bread of life to the world. We're the ones that wait on these people. And so verse 8 gives the obvious result. So they ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. These people ate until they're filled. This wasn't just an entree. This was a buffet. They ate until they could not eat anymore. And the disciples took up 7 baskets. And you think, well, 7 baskets. Well, he took up 12 before. There's a difference. In chapter 6, the word for basket is kaphenos. And we saw that word used in Mark 6:43. That's a small, stiff wicker basket. It's sort of like a lunch pail. It holds a lunch for maybe 1 or 2 people. That's what a Jew would carry his food for a journey in, because, you know, he'd just need a couple pieces of this and that to eat. But here, it's a different word. It's the word spuris. This word is for a larger, more flexible basket. This is the kind of basket we see in Acts 9:23 through 25. And there it says, now after many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, meaning Saul. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large spireus, a large basket. This is the same kind of basket. It's big enough to hold a full-grown man. Although, the Apostle Paul, he wasn't a big guy. They called him tricubitus, which is probably just over, just about 5 feet, maybe. So he wasn't a very large guy. But the basket was large enough to hold him. And it's interesting that the disciples gave up 7 loaves, which were probably about the size of a hamburger bun, but they got back 7 man-sized baskets full of food. I think the effect of this is very plain. You can never outgive God. His mercy is more. His grace is more. What you contribute to His service will never be lost on God. He will multiply it. He will reward us 1,000 times over. And He will surely reward your faithfulness. And so continuing with verse 9. It says, now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And again, this is something to just marvel at, because 4,000, that was beside the women and the children. It was probably closer to 8,000 to 10,000. You know, a few moments before this, the disciples couldn't comprehend that Jesus would or could do this. And it became very obvious to them that He is the divine creator, become manifest in the flesh in order to show His power. And this is always the way that it is spiritually for us, those of us who are following Christ. Jesus is enough for them. He's enough for us now. Jesus is all your soul needs to be satisfied, because He is the bread of life. The person who comes to Him shall never hunger, and he who believes in Him shall never thirst. His grace and the compassionate miracles of His love and mercy are shown the same way in these days. And you know what? They're not going to stop anytime soon. As we trust in Him, He'll give us all we need. All we need to make it safely home to glory. He never fails us. He never forsakes us. And we shall be satisfied. And our souls will be blessed all the way, as we continue our walk with Him. You know, you may spend all your entire life choosing to eat right, exercise right, invest right, buy the perfect home, the perfect car. But in the end, you'll find that all these things will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. All of these things will turn out to be hollow and shallow. God doesn't want us wasting our years here on earth worrying about stuff. He wants us to focus on Him and His Word, that He will abundantly meet our needs. And then finally, in verse 10 of our text, we read, immediately they got into the boat with the disciples and came to the region of Dominutha. And so we know that this is on the southeast side of the sea. Matthew actually calls it Magdala. That's where Mary Magdalene was from. But they're the same city, the same region. It's the same area of south of Gennesaret. And Magdala, we know, is close to Capernaum. So they're not far off. But what Christ has done is Christ prepared the people for their trip home. He sent them home. And he got into a boat. And he headed back to the Jewish world. This is the Christ we serve. This snapshot this morning tells us a lot about what our Lord is like. That he loves the unlovely. He doesn't take a poll about whether a person is desirable or not. He simply chooses those he decides to choose. And for all of us, we're those undesirable Gentiles. All of us here that Christ has compassion on. And it would be really good for us to focus on that fact, especially as we tell the story of Christ coming into this world. He met our needs at the cross. His sufficiency is he's sufficient to meet all our needs. Sometimes we forget about the sufficiency of Christ. There's no lack of resources that Christ cannot provide. There's nothing that he cannot do. As it said, he does all things well. And we do well to understand he doesn't always use his power to provide the things that we want. He uses his power to provide all the things we need. Why does he do what he does? That's not for us to know. But he's revealed enough about himself so that we can know that we can trust ourselves to his providential care. If he provides the provisions we desire, he's showing that he loves us. If he does not provide the provisions we desire, guess what? He still loves us. We have to keep that in mind. His love is everlasting. His love is prepared for us for eternity. We don't know how he's going to accomplish anything in this world, but we do know that he will accomplish it according to his own purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account of the Lord feeding the 4,000 and pressing home in our hearts his compassion, his grace, and his love. This also reminds us how we are to participate in disseminating the gospel bread. You include us in that, and that is a great privilege. And you want us to trust in you as we proclaim your truth. You want us to be bold enough to go to the most unlovely, the most unloving, to be able to give them the bread of life, the bread that you promised. Lord, help us to explain that through your death and resurrection, that we can experience by faith the great provision, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Lord, I pray that if there are any here this morning that are hungry, that they would go to Christ and that they would run to Christ. And they would be fed by Him. And that they would be satisfied. Lord, I thank You for this church. I thank You that we can trust in the power of Your Spirit to take Your words and bless our hearts. For we know that without the Holy Spirit, the message is just a man dribbling down his chin and meaningless rhetoric. But You use that. Use the most pitiful of men to proclaim Your truth. And we are so thankful for that. And we ask that You would be with us this upcoming week. And we pray this in Jesus' most precious and glorious name. Amen.